I'm so thankful that Denise can sing for us. I benefit tremendously from just listening to that song. It teaches us that our worth before God is only in Christ. And I pray that you would know that in your heart. I'm going to begin the sermon today with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask you if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to continue in John chapter 3, our third sermon in this series. This is an important message, I think. As far as I can tell, this is a message that God has given me. I've thought a lot about it and have been greatly blessed by what I've understood God to be saying here from the Scriptures. So I hope that you will also be blessed, and may the Lord Jesus Christ receive all praise. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've given us your word. We don't have to guess. We know what you said. And we pray, Lord, that the truth that you revealed to Nicodemus, that you have recorded in your word, we would understand it, and it would apply to us, each one, and we would see your greatness. We would see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation from the depths of our shame and the foulness of what we are in ourselves to the heights of heaven's glory in our Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. In John chapter 3, if we read this together, we're going to see a couple of things here that I want to focus on. The first thing we're going to see here is our own condition, our condition as what Jesus says, flesh. He calls us flesh, what we are by nature, what we've received from our first birth by our parents. And then he's going to reveal to us that there's another birth, a birth that occurs because of God's work by his Spirit. And in that work, we're going to see something that's absolutely amazing, that God would actually take pity on who we are and what we are and raise us up from death to life, from corruption to incorruption. And in all of this, we're going to see something that we perhaps haven't noticed when we read John chapter 3, and that is the majesty and the power and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. And so I hope that you can see these things when we look at this. First of all, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who came to him by night. And Nicodemus began the conversation by calling Jesus Rabbi, which was a title of honor, and is told Jesus he knew that he was sent from God because he did these miracles and therefore was a teacher sent from God. And Jesus immediately seemed to change the subject in John chapter 3, verse 3, when he said, Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So I want to ask this question, and I hope that you will think about this question as we go through this. What does it mean? What did Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of God? And why did he suddenly introduce this, it seems like, this subject of the kingdom of God and the new birth to Nicodemus when Nicodemus hadn't asked anything about the kingdom of God or the new birth? Are all that Jesus said, he starts, it seems like, into something that was not even on Nicodemus' mind. But we know that the Lord knew what Nicodemus was and knew his need, and so he addressed, he touched the actual need that Nicodemus had, even though he himself was completely ignorant of it. He didn't know his need. He certainly didn't know the impossibility of himself to meet that need. And he did not know where that need would be met. And that all is being revealed here in John chapter 3. And so this is done with a purpose. It's not just done for Nicodemus. It's not just done so that we might gain knowledge about the Bible. It's done so that God would lay us, each one of us, open before the eyes of His gaze, that He would reveal to us what we truly are, and we would see from His Word how we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus uses these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." Now when the Lord speaks that way, we immediately understand that He speaks with authority. Jesus Christ, He said Himself in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." All truth is in Him. He's the source of truth. He's the subject of all of Scripture. He's the one who fulfilled the truth. And He's the one who makes us know the truth. And so this is all about His authority. And that authority is important because we're going to see here that that's fundamental to what this means when it says the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? We're going to see that it's connected to the truth that's in Christ. And Jesus goes on in verse 4, Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus didn't understand anything about the birth that Jesus was talking about. It was a spiritual birth. It was a birth that was different than his first birth. But because he didn't understand it, he only drew on his history, and he asked Jesus if he had to be born the same way he was born the first time, since Jesus said he had to be born again. But of course, that was nothing that Jesus was talking about, not talking about being born again in a way from his parents, but born of a different source. When we're born by our parents, we receive the nature of our parents. And a lot of ways we think about it in our own lives, we find ourselves saying things and doing things as just like our mom and dad, and we wonder how that could be. As you grow up, you might recognize that. You think, you say something, you do something, you think, "Wow, that's just like my dad or my mom would have said. That's uncanny." Well, that's because we have their nature. And so God is teaching us here that our first birth, we received a nature from our parents. We need to be born again, only this time, not from our parents, but from God. And in that second birth, that birth which is of God, we receive God's nature. And that's His Spirit coming to us and giving us life. In verse 5, Jesus responded to Nicodemus' question if this second birth was by his parents again, when he said, "Verily, verily." He uses those words again, "Verily, verily." It means truly, truly. You can take this as the truth of heaven. This is the truth that God Himself is speaking to you. He is God, and He is God in human nature. And when He speaks with all the authority of heaven. He's the only one, really, who can reveal the truth of Scripture, the only one who can interpret it. And He does that here for us when He uses these words, "Verily, verily." He draws our attention to the most important thing. And He says, "Except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus hadn't seen it, he hadn't entered it, and now Jesus is telling him the only way that this birth can take place is by water and Spirit. Now, He wasn't speaking of physical water here. Jesus used earthly things to teach us heavenly things. We can only really understand earthly things until He connects for us in our minds the truth of heavenly things from those earthly things. And I'm not going to get into the proof of this in Scripture, but let me just say it briefly here now, that the water spoken of here is the water of the Word of God, the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in His saving work. And this is the way God gives us life. He speaks His Word, just like in the beginning of creation, God commanded and everything was created out of nothing. The light shined in the darkness. All these things happened by the Word of God, and only by the Word of God. So when we're born of God and when we're created spiritually, we're brought into spiritual life from the dead, actually. That happens by the Word of God. And this is referred to here. Jesus uses this because it's by His Word that He teaches us the truth of our salvation. And then He says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Our first birth by our parents produced only one thing, flesh. That's what we are by nature. The Bible says that all flesh is like grass. It passes away. And the very best of what we do is called the goodliness of our nature, the goodliness of our flesh. And God says in His Word that that's like the flower of the grass. It just passes away. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Because the flesh, Jesus says, the flesh of man profits nothing when it comes to spiritual things. What we are by nature, what we receive from our parents, all that we are, the very best that we are in ourselves, is absolutely worthless when it comes to things of God. We can't understand. We can't please God. We can't enter heaven. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing in us. We're absolutely helpless. Jesus said, "You cannot come to me unless you're drawn by the Father," in John 6:44. It just can't happen. It's outside of our ability. And I was thinking about this last night. If you wanted to lift 1,000 pounds, I doubt that you could do that. Most people can't lift 1,000 pounds. I certainly can't. I doubt that any of you can. Few people could in this world. But if you thought you could and you really worked hard at it, maybe someday you would be able to lift 1,000 pounds. And so that's something that you could do. But this is way beyond your ability. Spiritual things are not even in the realm of possibility for you and me by what we are by nature. If I said, you can't go to the moon, you might think, well, I could get there if I had a spaceship. I could go to the moon in a spaceship. So in some sense, it's possible for you to go to the moon, but it's not going to happen. None of us are ever going to go to the moon. But it is possible within the realm of physical things. But when it comes to the spiritual things, the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying here, this is not even within the realm of possibility for you in what you are by nature. In all that you are by your parents, you cannot reach the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom, and only spiritual people can be in that kingdom. And the only way we become spiritual is if God does something. This is God's work. And so he says in John 3 verse 5, it has to be by the water and the Spirit, by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And this action of God produces something. Look at verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that we're dead in sins. That's what we are by nature. We're dead in sins. And so, what he's saying here and in other places in Scripture is that what we are by nature, flesh, is a sinful. We're sinful, and we're only sinful. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing good in my flesh. In all that we are by nature, when we're born, and in our lives, in all that we become by the very best that we do, we can read the Bible, we can learn, we can go to Bible college, and we can do religious things. All of that profits nothing unless God does something. God has to act, and he has to act of his own will, for his own purpose, by his own power, out of his own grace, and that alone can produce in us this spiritual nature. And so if we look at the rest of Scripture, we see, for example, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And also in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So this spirit that God gives to us is an act of creation. God has to create us spiritually. We're not spirit, and he has to create us spiritually. But it's also a resurrection, because in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says that we who were dead in sins, because of God's act, because of his grace, out of his the riches of his mercy, and out of his great love, he has raised us up together with Christ. And so this act of God is by which we're born of God is a creation, and it's a resurrection from the dead. Now, when we think about resurrection, we take it too lightly. We've heard about the resurrection. Who hasn't heard about the resurrection from the dead? But this is not something that any man can produce. There's no one who can go into a hospital and immediately raise people up who are sick. Much less has anyone ever gone to a graveyard and raised up a dead person. It just hasn't happened. But when we think about this, it should actually give us a great surprise to think that God would raise the dead. And there's several reasons why this should surprise us. First of all, if we really understood what we are by nature, it would absolutely amaze us that God would raise the dead. I want to read a verse of scripture to you from Acts chapter 26. The Apostle Paul was talking in Acts chapter 26 to a man. He was actually a king. His name was Agrippa. And the Apostle Paul said this in verse 8 of Acts 26. He said to him, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" This is what the apostle said to this king. He said, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead?" Now we need to think about this very carefully. First of all, why do people die in the first place? What is death? Well, according to Romans 6:23, death is a payback. It's the wage that God pays us. God is not going to let justice go unsatisfied. Justice will be done in the earth. God will judge every sin. And so the payback of God for sin is death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God, it goes on in Romans 6:23, is eternal life, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So death is the result of sin. Life, on the other hand, is the action of God, but it can't be. God doesn't take that action apart from something else, apart from righteousness. So when you read in Scripture of God raising the dead, the first thing that should surprise us is that God would even be interested in raising the dead. Why would God raise the dead? Now, I want you to think about this, because we have a high opinion of ourselves and a low opinion of God by nature. But what we are by nature is, according to Scripture, is called dead in sins. And that means we're corrupt in ourselves. In John chapter 11, Jesus raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. And his sister, Lazarus' sister Martha, before Jesus raised him from the dead, she said this to Jesus in verse 39. She said, when Jesus said, "Take away the stone," Martha said to him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, because he's been dead 4 days already." That teaches us something about what death is. Death causes corruption. Death is corruption. It's the ultimate corruption. So God is saying that in our nature, what we are by nature, is corrupt. We're stinking. And you know what this does to us? When you smell something that's foul, like rotten potatoes, it's like, whoa, I can't tolerate to be in the room with that. It's really foul. And there's nothing like a rotting flesh that really is revolting to our natural senses. When you smell a dead body, it's horrible. And it makes you gag. It's nauseating. It makes you sick to your stomach. You want to vomit and throw up. And this is exactly what we are by nature to God. We're nauseating, sickening, corrupt, filthy. There's nothing in us that God would find worthwhile. There's no worth in us. God has to find a reason outside of us, in himself alone, called grace. A reason that moves him to raise us from the corruption of what we are by nature, to create out of the empty, dark nothingness of our spiritual selves, to create us spiritually in Christ, and to give us his own nature. And this he does out of pure grace. And this is the great power of God, is God's great power to raise the dead. And this is a power that we can't even fathom. Why would God raise the dead? How would God do this? Well, let me read another verse to you in Romans chapter 5. It shows you that when God does raise the dead, he has a requirement that must be met. Because God can't tolerate sin. He will not look upon sin. And so in order to overcome the penalty of sin, which is death, God has to take away the cause of sin. The cause of death. He has to take away the cause of death, which is sin. In Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 21, "As sin has reigned," like a king, sin reigned, with all authority. Nobody escapes the reign of sin in this world. We're all sinners. And we all come to an end, the same end, death, because of our sin. As sin reigned unto death, this is true of every person born into this world. There's no one escapes this world without dying. As sin reigned unto death, even so, listen to God's word, grace, God's grace, not something in us, but what comes from God, his goodness, pure mercy and sovereign grace. Grace has reigned like a king with absolute authority, with no possibility of failure. His will is absolutely done. There's no changing of God's will. He accomplishes what he wants done. It says grace reigns through righteousness. You see that? Through righteousness. In other words, God is not going to raise a sinner to life. He's only going to raise those who are righteous to life. Life is the reward of righteousness. God doesn't give life to sinners. He gives life to the righteous. But how do we become righteous since we're dead in sins? And we can only sin. Nothing in my flesh, Paul said. There's no good thing in my flesh. I'm full of sin. He says, here's where the righteousness comes from. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Righteousness is found in one place only. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so life comes to us by God's grace because of his will, and that will is fulfilled by sending his Son, who fulfilled all righteousness for us, and because of his righteousness, out of that grace, he gives us eternal life. And this is the reason we're born of God. This is the reason God creates us. We don't contribute to it. We don't do anything to motivate God. We don't influence God in this. We don't control the action of God. God acts, and he acts of his own will in order to exercise his own power and to lavish upon us abundant grace and bringing us to life, creating us out of nothing, and putting us in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might know and have eternal life. We might know God in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. This is fantastic. This is beyond a comprehension. Why would God do this? Why would he take something that's so offensive to us? Have you ever experienced the offense of sin? Maybe in yourself, you've recognized this. You hate yourself because you're such a foul and filthy sinner. And sometimes we've experienced this in our life. We've experienced evil in this world. It didn't take long for evil to show itself in this world. Remember Cain in the book of Genesis in chapter 4? He brought an offering to God thinking that God owed him something for his labor in the ground. He was an idolater. And he brought this offering and God didn't accept him. But his brother Abel brought a different offering. He brought an offering of a lamb, and he offered that lamb on an altar because Abel understood the lamb pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would offer himself to take away the sins of his people. And Abel came to God trusting that God would receive him only for what he found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Cain saw that God received his brother Abel, and Cain felt envy in his heart for his brother. Envy. That's an evil thing. Have you ever envied somebody? It's a bitter thing to realize that in your heart you envy somebody else. You hate it because they receive something good that you don't have. And so you hate them. And that's what Cain did. He hated his own brother. And that hatred for his brother actually came out. He murdered his brother. Can you imagine the cruelty, the merciless cruelty, because of his own selfishness, that he would murder, take the life, the most precious thing his brother had, that God was in God's hands, and he took it from his brother Abel because he hated him, because God showed him favor, and because Cain was mad at God because he wouldn't receive him for what he did. That's what we are by nature. And there's so many other ways God describes our sinfulness in Scripture. In fact, God's description of our sin is graphic. It's so graphic that if I were to describe it to you, I'd have to give this sermon an X rating. It's horrible. Have you ever had someone tell you about evil in the world and it shocked you? That you were surprised that people even thought and did those things. And it bothered you so much that now, in your thought, that evil was in your thoughts. And you hated the fact that it infected your own thoughts. That this new concept of evil had come into your mind. And now it was with you. And after a time, you grew accustomed to it. In fact, you found yourself not even bothered by it. And that's the nature of our sinful nature. It's evil, it's corrupt, it's hateful. And we see it in ourselves. Now, I say all that to show you that we're absolutely without any ability to change this in us. In Jeremiah 13:23, God says, "How can you that are accustomed to doing evil do good?" You can't. It's not within your power. You have no desire for good. But a greater question is, why would God do this? Why would God be so gracious? Why would He raise those who were corrupt and foul and filthy and detestable and nauseating and sickening to His holiness and His justice? How could He do that? There's only one way. He first had to make atonement. He had to make satisfaction for our sins. He had to take away our sins in the satisfaction Christ provided to Him in His own sufferings as our substitute, and His own obedience in fulfillment of His law. And because of that righteousness, God, in His mercy and grace, raises us from death to life in our soul, in our spirit, and gives us this. In Romans 8, in chapter 8, verse 10, it says this about this resurrection of our soul. He says, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." Our body is dead because of sin. That's what's called our flesh, what we are by nature. But listen, he says, "But the Spirit, God's Spirit, and our spirit now, is life because of righteousness," because of Christ's righteousness. God quickens the dead. He raises the dead to life. And this is an amazing grace, an amazing power. In the next verse, in Romans 8, verse 11, it says, "But if the Spirit of Him," the Spirit of God, "if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you." Now think about this. Who raised up Christ from the dead? God the Father, by His Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Himself took His own life by His own Spirit up. He took it up again, like He says in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. He had power to lay His life down, and He had power by His own Spirit to raise it up again. And so it was the Spirit of the Father who raised up Christ. But think about this. Does God do anything unless it's holy? God doesn't think anything but holy. In fact, holiness is what God thinks. Holiness is what God does. And so if God raised Jesus from the dead, you know it was a holy resurrection. Because the Lord Jesus Christ actually completely and perfectly put away all sin, all that offended God, all that was loathsome and filthy and foul in us, He put it away before God's throne. And therefore, God raised Jesus from the dead. His resurrection was proof that God had received complete satisfaction to His justice in the death of His Son. And it was proof that the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled God's law in every jot and tittle, and nothing was left undone. He is the fulfillment, the end of the law. And so, because of that, God raised Him from the dead, but not just for Himself. Jesus died, not because He was a sinner in Himself, but because of the sins that were put upon Him by God Himself. So the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead because of righteousness, and we're raised from the dead with Him because what He did for His people. And this is the good news of the gospel. Now back to John chapter 3. I want to take you back there. I want to point out something to you real quickly here, which really I should spend a good deal of time on. But I'm just going to introduce this subject to you now. Because Jesus told Nicodemus, you couldn't see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born from God, unless this resurrection takes place, unless there's a creation God creating us spiritually out of nothing, unless we're made spiritual children to God by the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his redeeming work, because of the Spirit he sent, that we might know him and believe him. This is the act of God, but it's all founded on what Christ did. But when Jesus said this to him, to Nicodemus, he said, you can't see or enter the kingdom of God. Now think about this. What is the kingdom of God? Have you ever wondered that? This phrase is used throughout the Gospels. And it's an important phrase. And we won't have time to really get to this in completion today. But I just want to give you at least some sense of what this means. Because this is a huge, all-comprehensive, really, topic in Scripture. If you look at the New Testament, you'll find one thing that's emphasized over and over again, and that is this, that the Lord Jesus is the King in the kingdom of God. Where there's a kingdom, there has to be a king. And where there's a king, there's a kingdom, and there are subjects, there's people in that kingdom. The kingdom of God, let me tell you this from Scripture, that the kingdom of God is the same as the kingdom of heaven. And it's the same as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all the same in Scripture. And you can look at this by comparing what you read in the Gospels where the kingdom of God is spoken of in one place and in another place the same thing is spoken of as the kingdom of heaven. But when Jesus came and when John the Baptist came before him, they said this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you wonder, what did they mean by that? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we need to understand this. Well, first of all, what we see is that in Scripture is that this kingdom is not of this world. I want you to see in John chapter 18. If you look at John chapter 18, Jesus is standing before the governor, Pilate. And Jesus is at this point, he's robed in a scarlet robe, and his head is crowned with a crown of thorns. His back has been laid open. His bones are showing through. His face has been beaten by men and spit upon. He doesn't look like a king at all. But he stands before Pilate. And Pilate says this in John chapter 18. I want you to take a look at this. In John 18 verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, art thou the king of the Jews? Now, to Pilate, this was asking Jesus, are you really the king of the Jews? Like I'm a governor? Are you claiming to be a king of these people, the Jews? But Jesus answers him in a different way, on a different level. He understands. Think about this. It's frustrating for me sometimes because I try to fit in one sermon a huge amount of information, and that's frustrating for me. But think about the Lord Jesus. He understands everything in heaven and earth, and the whole purpose of God throughout eternity and his own fulfillment of that purpose. And yet he answers very short here. He says, Jesus answered, he said, do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell it thee of me? Are you asking this because you thought of it? Or did someone suggest that I was the king of the Jews? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee to me. What hast thou done? What have you done to deserve this treatment of your nation? Now listen to what Jesus says. He had asked Jesus, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered this way, very carefully, listen to this. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not in this world. I don't get my authority from this world. It's just not of this world. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. So my servants don't act like political people do in this world. They don't fight with weapons of this war of this world. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. It's not from hence. And so he goes on. He says, Pilate therefore said to him, art thou a king then? Oh, so you're talking about your kingdom. You must be a king. So Pilate asked him, are you a king then? He's trying to grab a hold of something here where he can accuse him. And listen to what Jesus says. This is very powerful. Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." In other words, what you said is correct. I am a king. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." The Lord Jesus Christ is the King. He is the truth. He's the truth of heaven and earth. And he's the truth. He came into this world, he says, to bear witness to the truth. The King of truth came here to preach the truth and to reveal the truth. And this is the only way we can know it. He says, "And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." So the subjects of this kingdom are those who hear the truth from Christ. The one who is the king in this kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the truth. And he, as the king, reveals the truth by his own will. And he does this through his Spirit. Now, this is the first place, and I want to take you to another place. There's so many places in Scripture that I could take you to. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, if you start reading the New Testament, you'll find that in every book it's mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of glory, the King over his people. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, it says this, "You who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you who are in the kingdom of God, you are come unto Mount Zion." You are come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a title, really, for the church of God. On earth, it was a physical mountain. And on that mountain, Jerusalem was built. And it was a symbol, really, of the mountain of the kingdom of God and the Jerusalem, which is the people of God, over whom God, Christ is king. He says, "You are come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." This is God's city. Remember Abraham? He looked for a city which had foundations. The foundations of that city and the city itself make up the people of God. And Christ is the king. He dwells in them like a temple. He says, "You're come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Not the Jerusalem on earth, but the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the place where Christ rules. The heavenly Jerusalem. He's not a king of this world. He's a king of heaven. "To an innumerable company of angels." This is the armies of heaven. The angels are the armies of heaven. They're the servants of Christ to bring his people to himself, to gather them from this world and to cause them to come under the hearing of the gospel and to preserve them in their lives. This is the work of the angels, and they're holy, and they're servants of Christ. They're his army. "You're come to them, and you're come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." The kingdom of heaven is not made up of Jews only. It's not made up of Gentiles only. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles out of every nation under heaven. And this general assembly is called the church of the firstborn, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the one in whom God has placed all of the fullness of his Godhead in his body. And so he's the firstborn. But we are the firstborn because we are born to God. We're born to God by what he has done. He's taken away our sin and he's saved us from the judgment of God. So like the children of Israel were saved out of Egypt because of the blood of Christ, we're saved as the firstborn. So we're the church of the firstborn. It's not a kingdom on earth. It's not the Jews. It's not the Gentiles. It's not people of a particular race or place. It's the people in whom God's Spirit is. He says, our names are written in heaven. Now, whatever God does is eternal. He knows what he was going to do before he ever did it. It says in Acts 15:18, "Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world." If God's people's names are written in heaven, their names were written there before the world began. And he knew he was going to save them, and he purposed to save them, and actually did save them. That's going to be the result of his eternal will and of Christ's work. Our names are written in heaven. Not on earth, not in a kingdom on earth, but in a kingdom in heaven. "And we're come to God, the judge of all." Now, the judge of all we think of as the one who brings sinners to judgment. But in this case, it's talking about God who justified his people because he looks upon the blood and righteousness of his Son. And he says, you're not condemned for his sake. My law has been answered. All the demands of justice have been answered and all the law fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand before our judge accepted in the blood of Christ, in the righteousness of Christ. We're come to God, the judge of all. And we're not intimidated because we are not accepted in our own person, but in Christ. And he says this, and we're not only come to God, the judge of all, but listen, we're come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Do you see that? We're born of God. We're spiritual people now. And we're righteous before God in the righteousness of Christ. And we're come in this kingdom. We're come to the spirits of others who have been made just in the righteousness of Christ. Our spirits have been perfected because God's Spirit is in us. We've been created a spiritual person, born of God, children of God. We're partakers of His divine nature. We've been renewed in our spirits. We've been born and regenerated in our spirits, all of this by the Spirit of God, because of the righteousness of Christ. And this is God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is Christ ruling over His people, the church, and ruling in the hearts of His people. He rules in heaven because He conquered His enemies and fulfilled God's will on earth for them. And He rules with absolute power. He says in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. And so when He sent His Spirit at the day of Pentecost, He began the process of gathering His people into this kingdom in an open way. And this was God's eternal purpose. It wasn't a kingdom of people born to Abraham physically. It was a people born to God spiritually. And they believe on Christ like Abraham did, and so they're called Abraham's children. It's not Jews, it's not Gentiles, it's all who have the Spirit of God in them who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so much we could say about this, but if you read the book of Revelation, if you read Ephesians, there's one body, one spirit, and there's one salvation, and it's all in Christ, and He's the King in this kingdom. And we hear of His saving work. We hear of His ruling power. We hear of how He's going to deliver His people from all their sins. And by God's Spirit, we trust Him. And this is the action of God. God gives us this grace. Spiritual people trust Christ. The children of God believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the result of His work. And I pray that God would give you this grace, that He would raise us from the corruption of what we are by nature and glorify Himself. Why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? He raised His Son because His Son made propitiation to God for our sins and took them away. And He raises us in our spirit when He gives us His own Spirit. And He will raise our bodies. He will raise out of the corruption of our nature and the corruption of our body people to Himself. And this is great grace on God's part, that He would raise what is loathsome and filthy and foul to Himself and bring us to Himself in all the holiness and righteousness of His Son. And He would make us spirits, just men, made perfect in the blood and righteousness of Christ. And we would come to God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus, who sits on heaven's throne and reigns over all things forever and ever and will save His people without fail. And they will be brought to Him in glory, and we will give glory to God, and He will give us this kingdom that He earned for us and has given to us. It's a kingdom of righteousness and peace in His own blood, a kingdom where Christ reigns without question and without challenge, and He will present us to Himself without disappointment, with all the joy that could possibly be in the infinite heart of God, because His love is fulfilled in what Christ has done for us. May God give us this grace to see this and to live to God by faith in Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for this message of the gospel, this eternal will You have in the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, that You would bring foul and filthy sinners, helpless in ourselves, to the Lord Jesus Christ to see our salvation in Him. And we would glorify You for Your mercy, and we would praise You all our days, and we would realize that we've been called into this kingdom by Your power, and You cannot fail. You will have us, and You will present us to this onlooking universe to see Your greatness and Your salvation, that You would take those like us and make us Your own children and holy in your sight by the blood and righteousness of our Savior and by your own Spirit in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.